I wanted to start this morning by having a little bit of fun. Of course, all this that we've done is fun, you know, worshiping God's fun. But I thought we'd do a little exercise where I'll put a picture up on the screen of a person, and then it's a word association or a picture association exercise. So then you'll shout back to me words that you associate with the picture up there. Okay, maybe it's what view you have of that person or perspective or something like that. You guys got it? I'll explain it one more time. You guys got it? Okay, there we go. And it's kind of like a game show, you just don't win any money. That's what we're doing here. Okay, first picture. What are words that come to your mind?
Homeless.
Yep. Cold. Hungry. Alone. What's that? Nap time, yes. Sleepy, yep. Unhappy, lost. Uncomfortable. Poor. Needy. Yep. Okay. Next picture. Prosperous. That'd be dinero, the Latinos. Yeah. Dinero. So prosperous, what else?
Arrogant.
Lost, powerful, cold-hearted, busy, what's prideful, lonely. I don't know who that is, but all right, anyway. All right, next one. Nerdy. What's that? Funny. Anything else? Young, smart. Yeah, probably good with computers, right? Just kidding, all you programmers out there, you know. Anything else? Confused? Yeah. All right, here's another one. Beautiful. Anything else? Posed, okay. Hungry. That's a good one. I'm sure she is. Anything else?
Friendly.
Okay. Alone. Searching. Sad. Rude. All right. Here's another one. The Terminator. Yeah, Terminator. We don't talk about movies like that in church, Brian. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Anyone else? Powerful?
Steroids.
Yeah. What's that? Something about grammar, did I hear? California. Important. Governor. Yep. The governator. All right, here's another one.
Proud.
Okay. Disciplined. Honorable. Yeah.
Committed.
Stud. Yeah. Yep.
Dedicated.
Hungry. You might be hungry too.
Courageous.
All right, one more. You ready for this? No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that one. But now, for those of you that, yeah, hungry. For those of you, this is your first time, that's our senior pastor, Steve McCracken. He's actually celebrating his 25th wedding anniversary, huh? Yep. So he'll be back next week, but he's having a great time with Debbie. And first time, I think, in 16 years or 17 years since just he and Debbie have had an extended vacation. Something like that. So this is a great chance for them to get away and do it. So, all right. what are our, you know, as we scrolled through those different pictures, and we all had words that came to mind. Where do we get our perceptions from? Where do we get our views from?
Culture.
Culture. Yep.
Parents.
Our parents.
Appearance.
Oh, appearance. Yep.
Media.
Our experience. Yeah, maybe we've had experiences that tell us things. Anything else?
Our own values.
Yeah. Okay, how many of our perceptions do you think are accurate? Like all those words that we are throwing out, how accurate do you think they were to each person up there? Yeah, you don't know. It's kind of a mixed bag. Sometimes they may be really accurate. They might be, you know, spot on. Other times, they may be shallow or, you know, maybe a little bit of truth, but not very deep. Other times, they just might be wrong. You know, I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about the movie The Pursuit of Happiness. Has anyone seen that? Will Smith, good movie. And he's homeless, but he's wearing a suit and, you know, trying to make it in corporate America, yet he doesn't have a job. You might look at him and say, oh, you know, wealthy or, got it all together, when he's just struggling. Or, you know, you may see a stranger out in the park, assume they're homeless, but maybe, you know, he's doing great. So our perceptions, sometimes they may be true and right on. Other times they may be surfacey or shallow, and other times they just may be wrong. Now, there's a connection here. We tend to categorize people pretty quickly, don't we? We see someone and we may just think of them in a certain way and just keep it at a shallow area. And, you know, our view of other people matters, but our view of God is so much more important, isn't it? I mean, because let's just talk about our view of God for a second. Respond to me with how you see God, or your perspective on God, or how other people you know see God, whether they're right or whether it's wrong. Let's just throw out some words that you might associate with God. Or other people might.
Almighty.
Almighty, yep.
Faithful.
Judgmental.
Father.
Loving.
Peaceful.
Promise keeper.
Omniscient.
Forgiving.
Fearful.
Yep. Yeah, some would say non-existent, he doesn't exist. Others would say, like the whole deist movement that kind of says he was like a winding up a clock, you know, and then you just set it off and let it do its thing without any involvement, where he's distant and doesn't really care about what's going on. There's a lot of perceptions about God out there. Some of them are true, some of them are not true. Some of them may be shallower. We don't understand the perceptions very much. But what I want to get at this morning is that your view of God is the most important view that you hold. We have views of a lot of things, politics to people to, you know, just like we were associating how we, words that come to mind with people. But our view of God is much more important than any other view that we hold. And that's because our view of God changes the way we see ourselves. And our view of God changes the way we see other people. It changes the way we see the world. It changes the way we see our place in the world based on how we view God. So our view of God is core and it's central to every other, really, area of our life and of our faith. And where does our view of God come from? Let's just answer that for a moment. Where do we get our view of God from? The Bible? Yeah, this is the only reliable source. But what are some other views? From our parents? Yep. From creation? Yep, and the Bible talks about that too. God is revealed through creation. Our teachers. Life experience. Yep. The Holy Spirit. Yep. And then media, culture. I mean, have you ever read a book about God? Okay. That influences our view of God. And we begin to form, as we live our life, as we hear different people's perspective, as we read different things, maybe we turn on the television, maybe we read the Bible, and all these things kind of go into shaping how you and how I view God. We asked the question this morning, how accurate is our view of God? Now, I think it's important every once in a while. You guys ever, when you were kids, play with Etch-a-Sketches? You guys know those? You can sit there and, you know, kind of do the dials and little lines go around and you just create a picture. I think every once in a while it's healthy for us as Christians to, in the information overload age that we are, kind of turn off all the sources that we get from about knowledge of God, to take our little Etch-a-Sketch, which has the picture of our view of God, turn it upside down and shake it, and then what happens? You've got a clean slate, right? And to be able to begin to build our view of God based on solely the Bible to start with, so that that can be the foundation of our understanding and not a whole lot of different voices. So that's what we want to do this morning, is to take our view of God and just set everything aside just for a minute, and let's just open the Word together and see what God says about himself. I want to look at a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. If you're didn't come with a Bible, there's one right under the chairs. And in that Bible, it's on page 65. So if you just turn to page 65 using the Bible provided for you, that'll take you to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And just before I read this passage, I want to tell you how significant this passage is from a couple of different angles, okay? Number one, this is the first place in the Bible that God describes himself in detail. Okay, there's a lot of different places that describe God, and even earlier in Exodus 6, God says who he is. He says to Moses, "I am, has sent you," but it's still vague and kind of mysterious, and Moses is going, okay, I'll tell him that. But this is the first point, the very first place in the Bible where in detail God describes himself. I've titled my message, God, what was it, the autobiography? Yeah, God, the autobiography, because God is speaking words for himself saying, this is what I am like. It's not another author of the Bible talking about what God's like, though that is also true and important. But God has the opportunity to describe himself to Moses, and these are the words that he chooses out of Exodus 34. So it's significant because it's a self-description where God says, I am revealing myself in my own words to you. This passage is also important because in my study this week, I found no less than 8 different times that Scripture comes back and quotes this passage. You find it in Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 5, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 105, Joel 2, and Jonah 4. All of those are direct quotations from this passage. Now think about that. How many verses in the Bible do you know that the Bible quotes itself, you know, 8 times at least? And I couldn't think of a lot. I was kind of scratching my head going, okay, you know, what are the significant passages that you just keep hearing quoted and quoted? Well, this, when God describes himself, the biblical writers go back and quote this time and time and time again. Beyond the direct quotations, if you just take the attributes mentioned in Exodus 34, those attributes are continued to be mentioned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times where it's reaffirmed. God describes himself this way, and then it's redescribed hundreds of times throughout the Bible. So this passage, it's not just another passage that tells us about God. This is God describing himself, and it's quoted so many times throughout the rest of Scripture. I hope I take that time to say that so that you, when we begin to build from scratch our view of what God is like, this passage is one of those foundational beginning passages where we start to find out. So I'm going to read Exodus 34. I'm going to start on verse 5 and then read verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, him as Moses in this passage, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So what is God like? Well, if you grab your outline, you can pull it out at this time if you haven't already. God is the Lord, the Lord. Leading up to this verse, he mentions in verse 5 and even in the chapter before that he's going to come and he's going to say his name. He's going to proclaim his name, the Lord. In English, we're using the NIV right now, and they do a helpful thing for us in their translation. Anytime the Lord's name, Yahweh, is mentioned in the Hebrew text, it's translated into all capital letters, Lord. Okay, so if you're reading along and you see Lord with lowercase letters, then it's just talking about a Lord like a king or a, you know, the Lord of the land. If you see it in all capital letters, that means it's Yahweh, which means the existent one, and it's the proper name for the one true God. So he says, I'm going to come before you. I'm going to speak my name, Yahweh. And he does it twice. He says, the Lord, which in Hebrew grammar is a point of emphasis. That's a point saying, I'm not just the Lord. I want you to get this. I am Yahweh, Yahweh. I am the Lord. Remember the one who created the world? Okay, that's me. And I am appearing before you now. It's God comes and speaks his name, and it's just this awe-inspiring, incredibly hard-to-describe moment where this is the one true God that is now before you. And so this is why they repeat it, so that he emphasizes, this is God. I am now describing and showing you who I am. The first point of description, other than God's name, is what he's like, the compassionate and the gracious God. I find it deeply moving that the first word that God chooses to describe himself as is compassionate. You know, if you were to ask me, John, how would you describe God? I think the first word that would come to my mind is holy. Say, well, God is holy. And I'd be correct, because there's lots of places that develop that theme throughout Scripture. But God doesn't choose holy to be the first word that he describes himself as. He certainly is holy, but that's not the word he runs to. In fact, it's not even mentioned in this text. First word God in Scripture chooses to describe himself as is it's compassionate. God is compassionate. I heard a definition of the word compassionate once that has stayed with me. You might write this down if you have a pen. That compassionate is the perfect blend between sorrow and love. Sorrow and love, those two things is what compassion is. When you see somebody and you have such a great love for them, yet there's something going on that causes sorrow in your heart, and that love and sorrow all being blended together is what compassion is. So God chooses the first word to describe himself as compassion. What a beautiful word that helps us be able to know God is that he has compassion. Second word is gracious, that God is gracious. And, you know, the theme of grace is one of those big themes throughout the Bible. In fact, we named our church after it, right? Grace Point Community Church, because grace is one of the huge themes of Scripture. You think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's God's grace that is what saves us. It's not of ourself. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So the second word God uses, grace, that he is a gracious God, well, it's that attribute of God that leads us to salvation. It's that grace that took Jesus to die on the cross for us and that we are now able to stand before him. So what is God like? He's compassionate and he's gracious. I noticed as I was reading through the Psalms that this phrase, "Be gracious to me, O God," is found time and time and time again throughout the Psalms. I mean, David's just, "Be gracious to me, O God." Here's one of those examples out of Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Be gracious to me, O God. You know what I find interesting in this passage, Psalm 51, is that though this isn't a translation or a quotation, it's not a quotation from Exodus 34, there's four different attributes of God that David mentions in his prayer. What are they? Gracious, loving kindness, yep, compassion, and greatness, forgiving is the other one I was thinking of. So there's at least four times there the attributes that God says out of Exodus 34. David calls on four of those attributes saying, and he blew it in this passage, and this is a song of repentance. He's saying, "God, be gracious to me. You have said that you are a gracious God. Now I call upon that for you to offer grace to me. According to your loving kindness, you have this love, and according to that love you have for me, be compassionate, forgive me." Those four attributes that from Exodus 34 ties over into David's prayer here towards God. And I think that's a good model for us. One of you ought to write a book on just this model for prayer. You know, I haven't heard this too much, but I think when we pray in light of God's attributes and turn who he is into prayer, it makes for such a beautiful prayer. David takes the attributes of God that God has revealed about himself, and he turns that into a prayer. "Lord, because you are this way, I ask that you might do this." I think that's a good model for prayer that I want to become more diligent and praying. Know what God is like and pray in light of who he is. God is compassionate and gracious. Next in the text it says, God is slow to anger. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. A couple of questions. Is God by nature an angry God? No. God is not by nature an angry God. Does God get angry? Yes. Yes, God gets angry. Let me tell you how I did my study this week as I was preparing. I took Exodus 34. I took each one of those attributes that was mentioned. I clicked on that, and I've got a cool little program that then shows me all the different usages of that word throughout Scripture. Okay? The word anger is used in the New American Standard, which is where I was doing my study. It's used 268 times throughout Scripture. I read every single one of those verses. Okay? That was a depressing study, but it was good because of this. I'll give you my observations from reading all the times anger is used in the Bible. Most of those, to begin with, most of those usages were in reference to the anger of God. Okay, there were other usages, but the majority of them were in usage of God's anger. Here is in the number one reason God gets angry. Okay, sin would be a general category for that. The number one reason God gets angry in Scripture is idolatry. It's when His people, who know better, turn to other gods and trust in them and worship them. That's the one thing, and it was the vast majority of times God is angry in Scripture. I mean, almost all of them, it is because of idolatry. Here's an example verse that I just picked out of the many. Judges 2:11 through 12. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the anger, or the Lord, to anger. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. That's a phrase that you see often when you're looking at the anger of the Lord, is thus the people provoked the Lord to anger. Interestingly, God's anger is hardly ever towards the outside world. It's, you know, the other nations that had the idols. God's anger is directed towards His people who know better, who, for whatever reason, they turn to idols instead of worshiping the one true God. Now, it makes sense that God would get angry at this, because you remember the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20, at least some of them. What are the first three commandments? God says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of slavery. He's kind of remembering, I brought you out of slavery. I am the Lord, the one true God. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before you. Well, the people do. They brought in other gods. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Third commandment, you shall not misuse my name, or you shall not take my name in vain. All of those three commandments in the people turning towards idolatry, they were breaking God's first three commandments. And thus, they provoked the Lord to anger. Is God naturally angry? No. Can He be provoked to anger? Yes. But it says He's slow to anger. So that's the first group of verses, which I would say, I kind of marked them into three different categories as I was reading about God's anger. The first one was where He was angry. The second one is where they're warning verses, verses where God's not angry yet, but if you continue a certain way, He will be angry. Here's an example of that, Deuteronomy 11. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So these type of verses, and there's a lot of these too, says it's not that God's angry, but it's warning. Warning verses saying, be careful what you do, because if you turn away from me and serve other gods, I will, and then the consequence in this case, shut off the rain and you will not yield any fruit. So what do we learn about God when he says He's slow to anger? We learn that God's not just a kid who throws temper tantrums. He's not just an angry God looking for somebody to smash. He's actually slow to anger. He has a long fuse, yet He does get angry predominantly when His people turn to idolatry. Now, I was thinking for myself this week, well, what does that look like today? I don't want to anger the Lord, right? I'm sure none of you do either. And if it was turning to idolatry, if that's what was angering the Lord, what does turning to idolatry look like today? And this isn't a direct relationship from Scripture. These are just my thoughts, and so I don't know, I'm not God, but here's what it seems like to me as I was thinking about this. The issue with idolatry is that you take the trust that you're supposed to have in God and you put it on something else. Okay, so like in this, the people back then, they would need to be dependent for rain, because without rain, they don't have food, and without food, they starve. Right? So, but what happens is there's other nations, and maybe all the rain's happening over in another area. And they're like, man, their gods are sending the rain, and we haven't had a lot of rain recently. Well, maybe if we worship their gods, we'll get the rain too. So then they go and they start trusting and worshiping other gods, neglecting their God, and that's what God's saying, no, I am the only one who is worthy of your worship, and I'm the only one who you should trust in. So I think, what do we trust in today rather than God? And I think the first thing that came to my mind was money, right? For with money, we can buy food, we can buy shelter, transportation. All of our needs that we might have to trust in God with, we can, you know, if money buys it for us, then, you know, there you have it. We don't have to trust in God anymore. Now, I'm not saying that's the case for everybody. I'm not saying we all worship money, but I find it ironic that our dollar, what does it say on there? In God we trust. And I wonder if our forefathers did that because we could know our tendency could be to trust in money rather than God. So they put "in God we trust" on there to remind us that we hold this dollar bill that can buy this, but we don't trust in this dollar bill. We trust in God. And it's a reminder for that. So if we take our trust off of God and we put our trust in money, or we put our trust in something else, that might be similar to idolatry. And I think when I'm going down this line and thinking, I think of Matthew 6, which Jesus is saying, you cannot serve two masters. Either you're gonna love one and you're going to hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus says it right there. You can't have two masters. You can't serve both money and you can't serve God. You have to pick. You have to choose. So that was just one, you know, what does idolatry look like today? I can't tell you exactly in a direct one-to-one relationship like you see in the Old Testament, but that was the first thing that came to my mind. And, you know, to me it says, let's not trust in money. Let's trust in God to provide our needs and to take care of us. So God is slow to anger, but yet he does get angry. Our next point. So the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands. God is a loving God. And he's not just a loving God. He abounds in love and faithfulness. You know, I hear every once in a while people say, you know, everybody's always talking about the love of God. But, you know, you have to remember that God is, you know, and then, you know, a holy God that hates sin. And that's true. God is a holy sin. But, you know, in their statement, they're almost discounting the love of God. And personally, I don't think we talk about the love of God enough. Where some people think, no, we talk too much about the love of God. I don't think we talk about it enough because love is the only attribute that is actually closely defined with God. If you look at John, 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. What? How do you define God? Well, you can't define God for starters, but he says God is love. And, you know, what kind of love is it where a father is willing to sacrifice his son for the love of someone else? What kind of love is that? What kind of love is it for the son to be willing to die on the cross for humanity. I mean, the cross is the central piece of God's love for us. And so do we talk about love too much? I don't think so. I mean, God's love is the core. And even if you look at anger, take the attribute of anger, that isn't an essential attribute of God. Anger flows out of love. Right? When you love somebody and they are blowing it, you know, maybe you have kids and you can think of times you've been angry at your kids. Why are you angry with them? Because you love them. When you're angry at somebody, there's love there because you love somebody that draws out that anger. If you weren't angry, you'd be indifferent, and then, you know, there's no love. So love is, it's really what causes God to get angry is love, and it is a core attribute of who God is. So God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is a forgiving God. And I want to put this next point up right next to it, that he's not willing to let the guilty go unpunished. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So as I read that, in one hand it says God's forgiving, in another hand it says, but yet he punishes the guilty. Well, who does he forgive and who does he punish? And how do you get in one camp and not the other? Right? Because we're all guilty. We've all sinned, and yet some receive compassion from God and some receive judgment. And what's the difference? Well, as we read throughout the difference, or throughout the Bible, the difference is seen, I think, in the person's heart and where they're at. Verses like Proverbs 28:13 that says, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion." So he who confesses the sin and forsakes the sin will find compassion. 1 John 1:9 is similar. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a link between a person's heart of forgiveness, kind of like we were reading with David in Psalm 51, where he asks for forgiveness and God grants forgiveness. And a heart that is hardened towards God, who is unrepentant, who, you know, seeks to conceal their sin, doesn't want to change, to that person, God brings justice. And he does not let the guilty go unpunished. And the statement, he punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, I'm not exactly sure what that means. You know, how does the sin get punished for generation to generation? I think one possibility, if you just look at life and you see a sin of a father and how that sin just naturally is carried out in the next generation and the generation because of the way they're raised and the environment they were in, the sin continues. Unless somebody comes and stops the cycle and says, this is no longer going to happen. I'm no longer going to continue in the sin of our fathers. I think that might be a possibility for what God means by that. But I don't know. Maybe there's some other thing that God's talking about there. But all those things, just read through that list. And these are the words that God chooses to describe himself. It's not me as a preacher describing God. It's not someone else describing him. These are hand-picked words from the mouth of God saying, this is who I am. So this becomes a great building block for when we say, what is God like? Well, he's like these things. Second point, and we're running out of time, so I'm going to make this real short, but Jesus is the full expression of God. You want to ask the question, what is God like? How do I view God? Well, John 14:9 says, he who has seen me, Jesus, has seen the Father. So when we look at Jesus, we see the Father fully. cool little study here. You take, what are the attributes that God mentioned in Exodus 34? Every single one of those attributes we see in the life of Jesus. Here's just a list of a couple of them. In Matthew 9:36, it says that Jesus had compassion on the people. He looked out because they were lost. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion. In Luke 4:22, everyone was amazed at Jesus' gracious words. You see how Jesus is gracious. Mark 3:5, you see Jesus getting angry at the Pharisees because the Pharisees are saying you shouldn't do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, you know, yes, you do good on the Sabbath, and he heals the guy. But, you know, the text says that he was angry at them. Also, you think of the temple when Jesus cleansed it. You know, in the place of worshiping God, people were turning it into a marketplace, and they were robbing from the people, and Jesus got angry, and he turns over the tables. Luke 7:48, you see Jesus forgiving sins. So, all of these attributes, God describes himself, this is what I am like, you also see in Jesus' life. On your outline, I made a list for you. This is a non-exhaustive list, meaning that there's a lot more attributes of God, but I just took some and put them on your outline for further study of what in other scriptures throughout the Bible, how does it describe God? And here's just a few, that he's Father, glory, goodness, sovereign truth. He's the guide. He cares. He's holy. He's unchanging. He's impartial, incomprehensible, unity, his wisdom, infinite, jealous, justice, long-suffering, omnipotent, which is all-powerful. He's all-present. He's all-knowing. He's perfect. He has providence for us, and he's righteous. So there's just a list. What is God like? Well, there's a list to get you started, but it's not a complete list. There's more than that as well. So how do you take what we looked at from Exodus 34 about God and bring that into life? Well, I think our goal should be to know God. What is God like? And as he reveals himself, we in turn want to embrace those things in our own life, that we want to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. And that we want to be able to tell others about what God's like. You know, if somebody asks you, what is God like? What are you going to say to them? Well, you can memorize this verse and just say, well, God's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and kindness. But yet he does not let the guilty go unpunished. The more we can live our lives in alignment, remember when I started, I said how we see God changes the way we see ourselves, or it changes what we want to be like. Well, you know, that's a point. These are the things of what God's like. Now we want to know that, understand that, and live in light of those things. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this morning, a chance where we could open your word together and read about what you are like. And I pray that this morning's message would not just be academic, that we would not just be able to say, oh, these are the attributes of you. But Lord, that they would, Lord, I know there's people in this room that need compassion and they need grace this morning. And that the message for them would be that you are the God of compassion. And you're the God of grace, and that you want to give that to your people. Lord, and others in this room may need to hear that you are a God who is slow to anger, but you do eventually get angry when your people who know better do not live in light of your commands. Lord, so I pray that that would not be us. I pray that we would not provoke your anger, but that we would live to please you and see you smile. Lord, and there's people in this room who need forgiveness. I pray just like Proverbs 28:13 that they'd not conceal their sin, but they'd confess, forsake, and in doing so, find compassion, Lord. So I pray that these things wouldn't just remain on an outline or a paper, but that they would go deep in our heart as we know who you are, Lord, in what you desire for us. I pray this in your name.